We continue in 1 Peter. Please turn there in your Bibles. We will be considering verses 13 through 21 of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses, and there we were exhorted to consider all that God has done, and to consider also where we stand because of His grace. Let me summarize that message and those verses in a couple of sentences. There we learn that we are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. We are rebirthed by Him to a living hope and heavenly inheritance. And we are protected by God's power until full and final salvation. We rejoice in this and love Jesus Christ, even though for a while we face the testing of our faith, knowing that the testing only proves and refines our faith. And in due time, we will receive our full salvation, which is God's eternal plan revealed by prophets to the wonder of angels. Verse 13 begins with the word, therefore. And that word always directs us to consider again what is written before, so that we know what is to follow and how it fits with that which has already been revealed. In other words, in light of this standing in grace, here is how you are to live. And the passage we see before us has three commands in it. And we're going to look at those one after another. The first of which appears in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope, there's the command, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, those first opening phrases there seem like commands, but really they are written in such a way, the form that they take in the original language is such that they are preparatory statements for the main command that comes in those words, fix your hope. You could put it this way, having prepared your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, here's our mindset, our attitude. In that light, we are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to come. Well, whom is Peter addressing? Obviously, believers, because they are those chosen by the foreknowledge of God who have this living hope, who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. But what kind of believers? Or more accurately, how is it that he addresses true believers? For as we shall see, mere professors of the faith don't fit the description. Those who claim to be a Christian, but don't live in the way that he is about to describe and command, don't fit that description. First of all, those who are ready. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James, you may have there the literal translation of an idiom there, girding up the loins of your mind, is the way it's translated in some. And that's a very literal translation of an idiom, which means, as it is translated in other translations, as the one I read, prepare your mind for action. Preparing your mind for action. We see this idiom in other places. For example, in Luke 12, verse 35, there it's translated, be dressed in readiness. A similar phrase there. And keep your lamps lit. Those are things that describe readiness, preparedness. Or as in the passage concerning the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, knowledge of the truth gives us a readiness for spiritual battle. It speaks to the past with the force of command. So there is an urging. If this ought to be your mental state, prepared for readiness, prepared for action. If it is not, then that's the first thing you need to do. It is something we ought already, however, to have done. Peter is speaking of the readiness of the redeemed mind. If you are a believer, you should be mentally prepared, ready to do something. And so he addresses Christians, believers, who are ready. He also speaks to those who are serious. Again, this is a similar construction that speaks to the present, however, this time not as a past action, something that you should already have done, but something that you now ought to be doing. We must constantly be doing this. We must constantly be serious, sober-minded, as in 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert, and here it is, and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Not talking about freedom from drunkenness as much as speaking about a seriousness, a sobriety about our approach to life and having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Very similar passage to that in Ephesians 6 that I read earlier. Peter calls us to a sobriety, a seriousness, or a self-control about the command that he is about to give. Let's put it this way. Therefore, when you have prepared your minds for action, being self-controlled, here's the command, hope completely in the grace that will be brought to you. Well, where is their hope? We look at the world around us, we see many places where people put their hope. I hope I will win the lottery. Or I hope so-and-so gets elected. Or I hope something else about what may or may not happen. Given the nature of this world, all of those things that we hope would happen usually don't. Hope in the Bible is a very different thing. Hope in the Bible is not that kind of hope. Hope is a certainty. When you see the word hope in the Scriptures, it refers to that which is certainly going to come to pass. And we see that in this passage. It refers then to our attitude toward that which is certainly going to come. And if our attitude is correct in light of that which is certainly coming, it's going to affect the way that we live here and now. And specifically in this verse, it is the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That time when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world, that is our hope. Do you hope in that? Do you yearn for that? Is that your earnest expectation? When He comes, that's going to solve all the problems of the world. All evil will be destroyed. All the righteous will be perfected. And the new heavens and the new earth will come after that of the kingdom of God. And we will live forever perfected and in His presence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This gives us another insight into that coming grace. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That is something we will all see. And we will either see it with joy and relief, or we will see it in fear of judgment. Hopefully you are a believer, already standing in grace, and therefore need not to fear that day or that sight. But again, Peter speaking to believers. We might ask the question, well, wait a minute, don't we already have grace? How is this grace to be brought to you? Well, yes, we have grace, but we don't have the fullness of grace as of yet. This is the way Peter is referring to that fullness of the presence of grace. In other words, remember, grace simply is what we receive not having deserved it. And that refers in one sense to all of God's work on our behalf. The fact that He gives us life, that He maintains our life day to day, that He provides for our needs, that He gives us the comforts of prosperity and the peace and stability that's in our nation as of now, that we have lives of relative abundance and peace. Sure, that's God's gracious gift. But beyond that, as believers, we have the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Our faith and the grace that it brings are all gifts of God. But there is more to grace than that. For that eternal life and that moral perfection and glorification, that new body that we will be given, are all grace gifts which we have not yet received. Again, biblical hope is a certainty, a sure thing. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. For in hope, or for the purpose of hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Boy, that's a fitting description of our life in this world. We've been saved for hope. We don't hope in something we already see. We hope for that which we have not yet seen, and therefore we wait for it eagerly and with perseverance. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are parallel statements. That gives us a little bit of that certainty idea there. The conviction of things not seen restates the assurance of things hoped for. So we are persuaded. It's not some, oh, I hope that Jesus is real. I hope he's going to come like the world hopes. No, he is coming. It is only a matter of time. Where is your hope? Where do you look for stability in life, for provision, for purpose, for comfort? Where do you look? A ready and self-controlled hope in the grace to come is the mindset of the believer. Have you prepared yourself? Are you serious about the faith? If so, then fix your hope on that coming grace. So many who claim to be Christians are not really serious about their faith. They're not prepared. They go through life as the world does, just living from moment to the next. Their faith is something that kind of fits into Sunday here and there. Whereas for the true believer, the serious believer, the prepared believer, faith and hope are daily presence. That's where we live. That's what defines us. Second command, live differently. Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter continues here to describe true believers. First of all, they are obedient children. Now, to a certain extent, that's an oxymoron, right? My children weren't always all that obedient. And yet, as they learn to be obedient children, they simply do what they are told without question, without hesitation. Hopefully, that's what we achieve as parents. And that's what we ought to be as the children of God. We ought to be obedient. We ought to say, as the people of Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai, whatever you say, Lord, we will do. That ought to be our response as well. And as we are obedient children, we are in process of transformation from what we were to what we will be. And here we have a description of the mind that is the opposite of the mind that the believer is to have. Remember, we looked previously at self-controlled, ready hope. That's the mindset of the believer. Here we have a description that is quite the opposite of that. Conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now, the mind speaks much of lusts. We could look at many passages. I simply chose one from 1 John chapter 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And Peter says, we are not to be conformed to those former lusts which were ours in ignorance. See, the mindset of the world is not one of readiness or seriousness at all. It's a careless acquiescence to the way things are, to go with the flow, to do what is easy, what provides comfort and convenience at the moment, rather than doing that which is hard now in order to be ready and serious, prepared for that coming hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, what we all were by nature, the people of the world are just fine with that. Just go with the flow. Don't bother me. Don't tell me there's something wrong with me or anything I need to change. Even believers oftentimes still live that way. Again, their faith is limited to a small portion of their life or their week. And the rest of the time, they just kind of go with the flow like the world does. But we are to be transformed. We are to lay aside the old self. We are to be renewed in the spirit of the mind and put on the new self. See, that is what we all were formerly. Key word in Paul's writings in several places in the Scriptures. Until God transforms us. Then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have the command here to be not conformed, but to be transformed. It's a consistent message in the New Testament. Why? Because we have been called by the Holy One, one of the titles of God. And here, because He is named as the Holy One, instead of one of His other many titles or names, it's a reminder when we call Him the Holy One of that which is written in the Scriptures, that we are to be holy, even as He is holy. Later in the letter, Peter will write in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as we sang from Isaiah 6:3, one called to another, that is the cherubim, the seraphim there, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We've been called by a Holy One to be holy. You must be holy. Now that means set apart. The word holiness, we often usually think of it as just being completely free of any moral impurity. That is a side effect. That is the result of holiness. But holiness in and of itself, both in the Hebrew and the Greek languages, simply means set apart. Something that is set apart for a special use or a specific purpose. That's who we are. God has set us apart, even as He is set apart. He is totally other from what this world is, with all of its wickedness. And we are to be like Him. We are to be set apart from the world. Notice it says, all your conduct. All your behavior. Not just some. Not just the things that come easily. Not just this or that, but all of our behavior. It's a word that covers all of life. Not just this habit or that desire. All. We are to be distinct from the world. We are to be different. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or in Colossians chapter 3. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that image is holy. The reason that Peter gives here is that it has been written in Scripture. And this is the standard formula. Because it is written. You'll see that over 100 times in the New Testament where the Old Testament is cited as authoritative. This is what God has written. It doesn't change. You are to live in obedience to that command. And it's the same thing, the same standard, as it is even now. As it was in Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Same standard as for the old covenant people of God. Hasn't changed because God hasn't changed. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or Paul put it this way, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's not that God expects us to be absolutely perfect in this life, to be so completely set apart from all that is evil that we are morally perfect. We still have the flesh. We still have the temptations. We still are weak and fail. The standard is there. We are hopefully in process of moving toward it, but we will not ultimately achieve it until God transforms us fully and gives us that glorified body and eliminates that flesh from us then that leads us to disobey and to doubt. So have you prepared yourself? Are you serious about the faith? Have you fixed your hope on the coming grace? Then live differently. Be distinct from the world in every way. Examine your life. See where the world has its tentacles in you. There are many things in this world that in and of themselves are not evil at all. And yet when we allow those things to define us and to control us, then I would suggest they do become evil because they distract us from that which is to be central in our lives, that which is to consume us, and that is the person of God and His purposes. So, our three commands: hope completely, live differently, finally, behave appropriately. Verses 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Who is to do this? Well, those who have a complete and balanced understanding of the Father. It says, those who call upon the Father are those who believe, are believers, obviously, since you call upon Him, is a way we could translate it. It's not saying if you do or if you don't. It's a construction that expresses something that ought to be fact. So since you do, in light of the fact that you call on the Father, we call on Him for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for provision, for everything that we need. If we are believers, those who call upon Him, then here's the way that you're going to act. But He's called the Father, notice. And that's that precious title that Jesus gave us when He instructed us to pray. Call upon our Father. It reminds us that He is close to us. He loves us. He provides for us. We have a familial relationship with Him. And yet, as it is in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, so also it is here. Our Father who judges impartially. So there's those balancing things there. Yes, He is our Father. He is close to us. He loves us. But He's going to hold us accountable. He is also our judge. So let us have that balanced understanding of the Father. He doesn't just overlook the imperfections and the failures in our life. They need to be dealt with. They need to be confessed. We need to be working on those by the power of the Spirit that we might grow in holiness as He works in us. So when is this to be done? Well, during this time of sojourn. Again, we're reminded that it's a temporary stay here on earth. During the time of your stay on earth. And it's a word that refers to the person who was just passing through. The stranger from another country who was traveling through on his way somewhere else. He may stay for a while, but this isn't his home. He's not going to stay here permanently. That's a picture of our life upon this earth. We are sojourners here. We are foreigners. We are aliens. We're American citizens, but first of all, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. How do we do this? With fear. Now, that's not fright. That's not being scared. It's that word for reverence and awe. Yes, fear in that if we were to come into the presence of God and see those demonstrations of His character, like the disciples saw that we were reminded of during the Sunday school hour. They responded with fear when they saw Jesus transfigured before Him. When they saw Jesus in all of His glory, it caused them to fear. Yes, there is an element of that. But as then, Jesus says now, don't fear, don't be afraid. And yet we ought to be in respect and awe of the one who is our God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why do we do this? Because there is something we know. And from there on, knowing, beginning of verse 18, is one big description of that which we are persuaded of as believers, which brings us again full circle to hope, but also gives us further development of our mindset, how we are to think what we know and how we are to then think in response to that. And Peter goes to great length to describe that in detail. There's something we know. There's a certain truth that motivates our obedience to these three commands. First of all, we have been purchased. We are, as Paul writes to Titus, chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things, not with the things of this world, not with things like silver and gold, not things received by tradition, whether it be by religion or just the way that this world is, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. We are told that he was foreknown and that he was revealed. These are things that describe for us the fact, again, using that word foreknowledge from verse 2 in chapter 1, that God has an eternal plan here that he is outworking. And his eternal plan from the very beginning included the fact that he was going to send his Son to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in Peter's days, this Lamb of God was revealed. They came to know who he was and they saw him. And we are among those who believe in God through him. God, by his power, raised him from the dead. God gave him glory. We could read of that in Philippians chapter 2. And therefore, our faith and hope are in God. Notice how it brings us full circle back to that first command, to hope. So we have a kind of a cycle here, a circle. Let's read it. We'll put it this way. If we are ready and serious, our hope is in his coming. When our hope is in his coming, we will seek the transformation of our lifestyle from the lusts of the world into the holiness of God. As we are transformed into the holiness of God, we conduct ourselves with reverent fear. And as we conduct ourselves in reverent fear, our lives reveal that we know what it cost for us to be redeemed. And knowing the cost of our redemption, our faith and hope become more firmly rooted in God himself. Three commands. Hope completely, live differently, behave appropriately. Now, in each of these commands, there's a mindset connected with them. See, we were formerly ignorant, talks about that in verse 14. But we have readied ourselves mentally, and now we possess the knowledge that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, with all that it took to accomplish that and all the implications that flow from that. And the result of obedience to these commands is the grounding of our faith and hope in God. And so this is not just a linear process. Do this and this and this, and this will happen. No, it comes back around again. Let us hope completely. Let us live differently. Let us behave appropriately. And as we do that, our faith and our hope will be strengthened, which will enable us to be more serious and ready about life, to fix our hope more firmly, and so on. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. A passage that only serves to strengthen what Peter has been trying to tell us. Let us, by God's grace, engage in good conduct and receive the approval at the judgment of God as we move our focus from the things of this world to that which is eternal, that which is laid up for us. And as we do that, it will change the way that we live, and it will change the way that we behave, so that we become ever more brightly shining lights, reflecting the holiness of God to the world around us. And as we do these things, our witness will be clearer. Our witness will be stronger. May God give us grace to obey these words, even as we look for His coming and the grace that it will be brought to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your grace to be at work in our lives as we consider these commands offered to churches in faraway places long ago and yet offered to us as well by Your Spirit. I pray that we would consider carefully our own priorities, the decisions we make. I pray that our hope and faith would be central in daily existence, not just reserved for one day a week or a day here or there, but that the reality of Your coming for us and our accountability before You would be there at the center, motivating all that we think and all that we do. Help us to be weaned from the things of this world. Help us to be transformed from what we were formerly, ever more daily, greater and greater, more greatly reflecting the holiness that is You Yourself. We look to You for help in these days to do this, in Jesus' name.